1 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you have not already opened your Bibles to that, I would ask you to do that at this time. There are many areas in the life of people that we want to see proof of. It's not sufficient for us just to hear a claim. We want to see some proof of those claims. Now, for those of you working in the pharmaceutical industry, this is nothing new. As in most industries, you make claims about your product. You had better have some proof that it does what you claim and doesn't do what you claim it doesn't do. But it doesn't just stop in the pharmaceutical industry. This goes through the rest of our life. You probably remember as children, or at least heard children, as they begin boasting about something, about what they can do or what they have seen. Well, finally it comes to, well, show me. For those of you who remember the musical My Fair Lady, and there's that one song in the second act as Freddie is trying to convince Eliza that he loves her, and she comes back with this song, well, show me. Love is one of those things that's highly valued, but how do you measure it? How do you touch it? How do you see it's there? There has to be some sort of evidence, because it's one of those qualities we see in a person, but we don't know it's there until there's some evidence for it. There are others in Scripture, and we have three of those, a very important triplet, a triad of virtues that are mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, faith, love, and hope. Sometimes they occur in that order, sometimes in different order, sometimes there's just two of them together, sometimes it's one of the products of them combined together, but it's a very important triplet of virtue which we find in the New Testament. You may remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's one of those chapters that ends up being read sometimes at weddings and on Valentine's Day and times when love is being brought to the fore. But at the end of that chapter, it says, "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." Just briefly going through a few of the other times it's mentioned, Romans chapter 5, Paul's writing says, "We gain access by faith into God's grace and rejoice in the hope of His glory. And by faith we await the righteousness for which we hope." In Galatians chapter 5, Paul also is talking about circumcision, and he has spent time telling the Galatians, you don't need to go back to circumcision. In fact, don't make this step. But he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. To the Colossians, he talked about their faith and love that springs from the hope stored up for them in heaven. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. These three virtues, this triad of moral excellence, is one of those things we have trouble seeing any of them individually, until we see the evidence. What did they produce in your life? And Paul saw this. He looked for it in believers, and he saw it in the Thessalonians as he heard reports of what was happening, and he thanked God for it. And I would encourage you, as we go through this chapter in the next couple of weeks and we look at Paul's thanksgiving, he has given reasons, a motivation to give thanks for other believers. And one of the things that we can look for in order to give thanks to God for these believers is the presence of these virtues in their life and the evidence that we see of it in their lives. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. NIV tries to help us here in this verse and translates these three in little broader phrases than what I just cited. Your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is an effort of the translators to help us understand these phrases. They are fairly good interpretations, but you need to remember these are interpretations. They're just simple phrases. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the meaning can be a little bit broader than what the interpretation gives us in the NIV. And we'll look at that as we progress through these three phrases. Faith, to understand the faith of the Thessalonians, we have to go back to the founding of the church. That's reported in Acts chapter 17. Paul, Silas, and Timothy had been there. They had spent three Sabbaths in the synagogue, and as a result, the Jews had become antagonistic to them. Acts gives us the impression that they were only there for that time period. Others believe that they left, but after they had to leave the synagogue, there was a reaction of the Jews against them. And the Jews finally went among the Gentiles and stirred up opposition against the missionary team. Finally, Paul and Silas had to leave by night to escape the city. The opposition looked for them, couldn't find them, found one of the believers, Jason, took him before the officials, made accusations against him. He got out by just paying bail, a bond. But the problems continued. And so we find in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, down to verse 14, it says, "You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches, those of Judea, suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out." So Paul is now concerned. He has had to leave the city. He knows that persecution is going on. As we read this letter, there are also temptations and trials, and he's wondering what will happen to these believers. His concern is valid. Jesus told the parable of the soils, one which you should be familiar with, and one which I have frequently referred to. Of the four soils, the second soil, it talks about the seed going out, falling on ground, and it sprouts up and grows until the sun comes out, and the sun withers the plant, and it dies. And Jesus explains that as those who receive the word, the seed being the word, receive the word with joy. But when the sun comes out, when persecution comes because of Jesus, when trials come, the believers fall away. There weren't true believers because, it says, there was stone underneath the surface of the soil, and the seed never sent its roots down deep into the heart. The word never got more than just a superficial acceptance in these people's lives. So Paul is concerned. I'm certain he knew these truths. And he's wondering, persecution has come, trials has come. Will they remain firm in their faith? And it finally comes to the point that he can't wait to find out. And he sends Timothy back. He says, "Timothy, go back to Thessalonica. Find out how they're doing." We read of that in chapter 3. "So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who was our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith." So he wants to make sure that they're standing firm. And Timothy goes back, and later he comes back, and that's the reason Paul's now writing. He's gotten this good report from Timothy, and it continues then in chapter 3, verse 6. "Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love." See, I was connecting it back to the introduction. This is why he's giving thanks. "He's brought good news about your faith and love. He told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord." Their faith was secure. It was set. They hadn't been moved by persecution. The sun had come out, and the roots went down deeper into their hearts. They weren't swayed away by persecution. They became stronger through the sun of trials. And Paul is rejoicing, and he's thanking God for what God is doing in the Thessalonians' lives. They have become stronger. Their faith is firm. They have not turned back to idols. In chapter 1 at the end, which you heard read, it says, "The report is going out how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven." He knows their faith is secure. They have not turned back. Despite what others around them are saying, they are true to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the work of faith? What is, as the NIV has, the work produced by faith? I believe it's actually describing what we just looked at. It's this standing firm in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not being moved by it, by the persecution, by the trials, by the temptations. Now, the word work or works occurs a lot in the New Testament, almost 170 times. In the plural, works, we find it referring to the deeds that people do. What are your works? James talks about your faith being evidence in works. It can be negative. He talks about the works of the flesh, all the evil things that we do. It's the individual acts. As a singular, it can refer to an individual act. Jesus said, "For what work do you stone me? What's of all the things I've done, what one thing are you picking out and say, we're going to stone you for this?" But it also can be collective idea. It can be your job. It can be what's your work. Luke in Acts talks about Paul's missionary work. It can also be the results of your activity. Well, here's my work, and you show someone all the things you have done, but collectively, this is your work. This is what you do. As a plural, works and faith are often brought into contrast in the New Testament. And this contrast is something you need to pay attention to, because it's very clear in the New Testament that you do not have a right relationship with God through the works that you do, the deeds. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, "By grace are you saved through faith." It's not of yourself. It's of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And he develops this at length in Romans chapter 4. Romans, as we have looked at, is a book, an entire letter about the gospel. But he's talking about being justified by faith in chapter 4. And he talks about Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He says, "Blessed is the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works." He says salvation is a gift. It's not something that you earn. And if you have get it by works, then it's by wages and not something that's given. He makes it very clear that works are not something that you do in order to gain a standing before God. That's not possible. On the other hand, we also find in the New Testament that when you do have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will produce works. And that's in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It continues in verse 10, "For you are his workmanship." You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So he establishes the fact that works haven't saved you. It's by grace through faith that you're saved. But you now have become a child of God, a new creation in Jesus Christ in order to do good works. James makes a point of this in chapter 2 of his letter, both in verse 17 and in 26. He says that faith without works is dead. And then in verse 18, he says, gives the challenge, basically, show me your faith by your deeds. If you want to prove that you have faith, show it to me by the things that you do. Because faith, when it's truly alive, will produce something in your life. Now, it's possible that Paul has this in mind as he gives thanks for the work of faith in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. However, if he does have this in mind, I don't believe he's thinking of individual deeds. He's using this in a collective sense, the work of faith. And he's looking at faith as something that's alive. It may be evidenced in individual deeds, but he's not thinking through, well, yeah, I'm thankful that they helped this person and they sent this money, and thinking through individual deeds. He's looking at this as a package and saying, faith is alive in them because I can see it by the things that they're doing. And I believe fundamentally in this letter, because their allegiance has remained true to our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work of faith. It's alive. And he can see it in their lives. As persecution comes, they don't leave. And even in the midst of that, as we will look at the next one, in the labor of love, they keep on doing good to others around them, despite what is happening. One of the examples that I really, illustrations, I would say, of this, I find in John's Gospel, chapter 6. John 6 is probably, I think, the longest chapter in John's Gospel. 70, 71 verses, something like that. And it starts with the feeding of the 5,000, goes to the next day. Jesus is gone. The people go looking for him. They find him. Jesus tells them, "You're just looking for me because you were fed, not because of what the sign indicated." And he begins to tell them, "You've got to, he who believes in me will never hunger. He who comes to me will never thirst." And they keep pressing him, and he gets more and more hard in his sayings. And somewhat dark to understand, because he shifts from the very obvious of coming to him and believing him to saying, "You must eat my body and drink my blood." And they're going, what is he saying? And finally, it gets to the point that it's so difficult. There are disciples, those who have been following Jesus, who say, "This is too much. We're leaving." And they left him. And Jesus turns to the 12 and said, "Are you going to leave too?" And good old Peter speaks up and he says, "Where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We know and believe that you are the Holy One of God." That's what a living faith does. When you don't understand what's happening around you, even when you come to things in Scripture and you go, "I don't understand this. Why? What does it mean?" When it's a hard saying, you respond like Peter. So, where else is there to go? It's Jesus or nothing. Eternal life is in Jesus Christ. He's the Holy One of God. And you stay there. That's the work of faith in your life. A living faith. You stay with Jesus despite what's happening around you. And Paul saw that in the Thessalonians, and his heart just swelled up in thanks to God. Our labor was not in vain. We were there and they truly accepted the word. And he could say, "We are really living now because you're firm in the Lord." And he gave thanks to God. As you look around at other believers, look for this in their lives. Yes, there are going to be failures in their lives. They're going to have struggles. But if they are still believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and the difficulties haven't moved them from that, that's a reason to give thanks to God. Because you can look and you will find those who have professed Christ, and when things have gotten difficult or have even gone the way they want it, God just didn't do the things they wanted, they leave. Just showing that their faith was not true faith. It was just a momentary acceptance, superficial, and the roots did not go down into their heart. So as you see those who remain faithful to the Lord, give thanks to God that He has worked a true faith in their hearts. As I said, one of the evidences may have been the type of things that they were doing. But that comes out a lot in the second virtue that was a motivation for Paul to give thanks for them. The labor of love. Love is not here specifically an emotional feeling, although it doesn't exclude emotions. But it's primarily a determination of the will to do what's best for someone else. To say, I don't care how I feel. I'm going to do what's right and good for that other person, to seek their best. Now, we hope that many times the emotions come along with it. But we don't have to wait for them to do that act. We act on behalf of the other person. And as we look at this, there's questions here. Who is he loving? Love. The Thessalonians have a love for whom? You just don't have this feeling of love inside you. It's directed toward someone. And there are those who say, well, he's talking about God the Father. And others, well, he's talking about Jesus Christ. And others, well, no, he's talking about other believers. And I would say yes to all above. And for a good theological reason. Jesus said, you can't honor the Father unless you honor the Son. And I think the same applies for love. You can't say you love God unless you love Jesus Christ. And he also, John will write in his first letter, John chapter 4, that if you say you love God, you must love your brothers. You can't be loving God and not love your brothers. It's a lie to say you love God and then hate your brothers. So all of these things come together. Their love had to be toward God, toward Jesus Christ, and toward their brothers, because such a love is the love of God in them. And there is evidence of this in their lives. In chapter 4, as we read in 1 Thessalonians, verse 9, having heard the report now of what's going on, and having experienced his time with them before he had to flee the city, he said, "Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other." They understood God's love. And John says, we love because he first loved us. And it was extended to others around them. He encourages them to respect their leaders, those who labor hard among them, with love. And he continues right in verse 10 that it wasn't just to the immediate community. It says, in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. And we urge you, brothers, do so more and more. And then when he writes the second letter, in 2 Thessalonians, we find that's exactly what they were doing. Because in his opening there, he said, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Again, we find the faith and love, and now their love is increasing for one another. And he just praises God for their labor of love. Now, labor can be used synonymously with work, but there's a nuance to labor. I'm not sure if there's translations that uses the word toil, but I know elsewhere the word is sometimes translated toil. And that communicates more the idea of labor, the nuance there. It's the exhaustion, the fatigue that you have when you work. It's working to the point of exhaustion. Some work can be fun. It came up at the men's prayer. Who likes to work? Well, I enjoy my work, usually. And I hope that many of you have jobs, if not most, that on the most part you enjoy it. There are probably some things you don't. But toil is not something that's enjoyed. When it talks about the labor, it's the hard work, putting out the extreme effort until you can't go any further. And so he's talking about love. He's upping the quality of that love. It's self-sacrificing love. It's love to the extreme. And when we think of the Thessalonians, this is a good description, because they weren't loving one another at their ease. What was going on is they were being persecuted. There was trials. There was temptations in their life. And persecutions might have meant losing their work, or if they were self-employed, not getting business because people found out, oh, they're one of those people. We're not taking our business there. We're going somewhere else. It's interesting. I read recently a description of the way cities used to be established. And Thessalonica was one of the 10 largest cities in the Roman Empire, close to 200,000 people at its peak. And they would have streets with all the same craftsmen on the same street. And that's why you sometimes find, even in old cities here, streets will be named after a particular type of handcraft. So if you were a tent maker like Paul, there would be a number of tent makers all in the same street. And you think, well, why would you set up a business right next to someone else's competition? Because there was enough work, you shared it around. But what it also meant, if the word came around, said, don't go to this guy, it spread rather rapidly, and they could just go next door and miss you. So here was a church being persecuted, perhaps financially in trouble, and what did they do? There was no pity party. Oh, look at us. It's so bad. What are they doing to us? Just thinking about ourselves. They didn't do that. They continued to think about those around them, even as they were persecuted. That's a labor of love. That's loving until you're exhausted. It's going beyond what is expected and doing more. Paul gave thanks to God. And you can give thanks to God as you look around at others. Consider those who maybe are themselves sick, and yet they still think of others. They still do things for other people. They're still hospitable. Think of those that are poor, There are believers in this world that live in poverty, and yet if you go to them, they are so hospitable. That's a work of God in their hearts, a labor of love, giving beyond what they have for others. Those who are busy, extremely busy in their schedule, and yet will stop and take time for you, for others. Some who are alone, but they may not even sense that they're alone because they're so concerned about others, they're going out and helping others. They're not concerned for themselves. There is a concern for others. That's love, and that's a labor of love. Give thanks to God for what He is doing for such people. You may need to take your eyes off yourself and the situation you're in, even to see such self-sacrificing love. But it's worth the effort to do that and to give thanks to God. The third virtue in this triad that motivated Paul's thanks is what the New American Standard has, the steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. NIV describes it as your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, hope is one of those unfortunate words in our English language that we have just stolen the impact of it. Hope for us is just this vague, uncertain wish for the future. And some of you may be thinking, I hope the rain stops by the time we have the baptism this afternoon. That's a very uncertain hope that you have. Hope in the New Testament does not talk about such an uncertainty. It is something that is firm and established in their mind. It is a fastened, something that is secure. And we find that expressed in Hebrews chapter 6. Paul is describing, the writer to the Hebrews is describing in this letter in verses 19 and 20 about their hope. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. Hope is described as an anchor. Just as a ship would cast an anchor to hold it secure. He said it is secure and firm. It will not move. And what is it fastened to? A rock that cannot move. To Jesus Christ Himself. And He's gone into the very presence of the Father. And He is there on our behalf, interceding for us. And that's where our anchor is holding. That's what biblical hope is. It's looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and understanding that Jesus died on the cross for us. He has taken the penalty for our sin. It's recognizing that He was affirmed, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And it's believing that He has gone to heaven and is in the very presence of the Father, interceding for us right now. And no matter what comes, no matter if Satan himself accuses us, Jesus is there saying, you can't accuse them. I've died for every one of their sins. They are forgiven and they have my life. They have my righteousness and stand before God in me. That is what Jesus is doing for us. That is our anchor. That is our hope. Now, what should that produce in our lives? If we have such a hope, what should that produce? Well, we've already seen it in the Thessalonians. It's that endurance. It's when persecution comes, they keep on going. It's to endure is to patiently bear up under a heavy load. When things come down and they're pressing in on you and you wonder, how can I continue? It's our hope in the future, in Jesus Christ, what He has promised us, that keeps us going. That's what you need to hold on to. That's what the Thessalonians held on to. And Paul, as he receives the report from Timothy, hears of that. They understand. And even at the end of this chapter in 1 Thessalonians, as he talks about this, and it's going to become a major theme in these two letters, the future and their hope. It says, the report comes, your reception we had among you, and they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. It's part of His whole thinking. It's part of His message. They were waiting for Jesus Christ. And this expectation of the return of Jesus Christ, the firm assurance that, yes, He's coming back, kept them going, even when they were persecuted. This was grounds for Paul to give thanks. It was the Word bearing fruit, going down into their hearts and bearing fruit into how they lived. The sun did not wither them, but it strengthened them. They were looking to Jesus with a firm conviction. He will return. He has done everything for us that we can possibly imagine. All good gifts come in Jesus Christ from God. And so Paul responded in thanksgiving for the Thessalonians. Give thanks when believers endure. When they face difficulties, it's right. We'll be coming up in another 6 weeks or so, maybe 2 months. I forget exactly when it is in November. Usually there's a Sunday set aside praying for the persecuted church. It's right to pray for other believers who are persecuted. But don't just pray for them. Thank God that they endure. There are fantastic stories amidst horrible persecution where they remain firm in the Lord Jesus Christ. They stand firm. Give thanks to God for what He is doing in their lives. Pray for the sick. It's right to pray for the sick. We're encouraged to take all our requests to God. Pray for them. But give thanks for their endurance if God does not heal. And they remain true. They're not grumbling. They haven't turned against God and saying, "Why am I sick? Why have you done that to me?" Give thanks for that endurance. That's the steadfastness of hope. Because they're looking to the future. It's not just this life. It's not just the sickness that we suffer now. It's being with Jesus in the presence of God for all eternity, because Jesus has promised it. Pray for those struggling in families, at work. But as they stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ, give thanks to God for that. These virtues, these qualities of moral excellence are reasons, motivation to give thanks to God for what He is doing in believers. Thank God for these believers who demonstrate the work of faith, the labor of love, the endurance of hope in the Lord Jesus. But I would also challenge you to ask yourself, would others be giving thanks to God for you? Are these Christian virtues evident in your life? What if we were on the side of the Thessalonians with them? Instead of with Paul looking at the letter, giving thanks for them, how about if we were there and he was looking at us? Would we join in with the Thessalonians and have that work of faith and labor of love and endurance of hope in our lives? It's got to begin with faith. There's a logical order in these: faith, love, and hope. Faith looking at the very foundation that allows the others even to come about. You must entrust yourself to God. Entrust yourself for your right standing through what Jesus has done on the cross for you. We deserve death as a penalty for our sin. But Jesus died as a substitute for sinners. And as we accept that and just take it as a gift, we are given life. And that faith that is in us, that can grow. And we remain committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's turning for the Thessalonians, turning from idols, things that they were devoted to, that they trusted to help them. Don't turn back to those things. Don't turn to other things other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself for your devotion, to be devoted to Him and trust in Him for what you need. Is there evidence of such faith in your life? A work of faith that would motivate thanks? Is love a distinguishing mark in your life? A labor of love? Self-sacrificing? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. It's very explicit. Paul has to really come down and spell it out for some people. Husbands, you've got to love your wives just the way Christ did, who was willing to go and die for us. That's self-sacrificing. That is a labor of love. There was a song growing up. It was a Western type song, humorous country singer. And he's singing to his girlfriend about, no matter all these things I would do for you. I'd go through a thunder and lightning storm, hurricane winds, anything, just to show you how much I love you. And at the end of the recording, it's not in the lyrics of the song, but at the end of the recording, the music stops, and you hear him say, I'll be over Saturday if it doesn't rain. We can talk about love. It's, oh yes, I have this great love. It's when we're actually faced with the situation. And I thought about, we talked about this morning, Kathy and I, the baptism with the rain. I'm sort of glad. In other places of the world, being baptized may be signing your death warrant. Maybe an execution. And if we'd had it last Sunday, it would have been fun being in the pool in that hot Sunday afternoon. And today it's a little bit of discomfort to stand out and give a testimony that I'm following the Lord Jesus Christ. A little bit of discomfort's okay. Its question is our love for the Lord so much that we're willing to endure a little bit of rain to testify to Him. Is your hope for the future a confident expectation anchored in Jesus Christ? Does that reveal itself when difficulties come? I had a professor. One of his sayings was, Christians are like tea bags. They show their true colors in hot water. It's when difficulties come, when you're put in hot water, you show, where is your hope? Are you hoping, is your hope based upon the good life now? Or is it based in Jesus Christ, anchored in Christ, who is in the very presence of God, secure and firm in Him? That's where our hope has to be. And it comes out when there's sickness, when there's death, when there's separation and loss. It comes out in the difficult times of life. Then you will know where your anchor is. Then you will see the steadfastness, the endurance that hope produces. This is an endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look for these qualities in others. Develop them in yourself. And give thanks to God when you see them. Give thanks for the love, for the faith, for the hope that's evidenced in others. And pray that God would work in each of us, in you, to make that faith firm and secure, to show it in love to others, and to hold to the future, hold fast in Jesus Christ, even when difficulties come. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the work that you do in the believer's heart, in your children. It goes beyond our understanding how it's possible for people to endure immense suffering. And even those here may go through a taste of that with physical sickness, with loss in their family. And yet they remain true to you. They have experienced what Peter expressed. Where else can we go? Father, I pray that each of us would really understand what it means to know you and to be assured fully that you are the one, the only one that makes life meaningful, that gives us any hope for the future. We thank you. We praise you for what you are doing, and pray that we would also encourage each other in these three marks of your work in our life. We thank you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.